from the pulpit the other night. I've never attempted to teach church history. As I maybe made one explanation several years ago, I used somebody else's book in a teenage class for about 3 months. But I'm talking about teaching it from the standpoint we're going to try to look at it. And you may think I'm about the sorriest history teacher that you've ever had after we get started. When I went through school, I didn't care much about history. I'll just tell you the truth. And when I was in college, I took a course in ancient history, and I was glad to get out of it. But I thank God I kept the text, because ancient history has to do with the departure from the faith and the development of the Catholic Church. And so what I'm trying to tell you, young people, is this. You may be taking some courses that are very vital, and you may just be trying to get through them. And in time, you may wish that you had given some attention and really learned what was going on. So that's the trouble with being young, you know. It's a lot of waste. No, it's not. But it's sometimes it's waste because we don't know where we're going. We don't know what's important till we get older. And then in the later years of my life, I have been interested in church history, read a lot of church history, done a lot of research for my own personal knowledge. And just talking to people, just a little jag here and there, my folks get to thinking maybe you know a little about it. But now when you begin to try to put that knowledge in an organized form to try to teach somebody else, I'm going to tell you that's another job. And so that's what I'm trying to do, is organize and present things in an organized manner where you can learn. And I will be somewhat tied to my notes because I've made pretty thorough notes. I'm not that good of a historian, some things I really want to say. But as we start out, I simply point out to you that one of the most interesting studies, I think, that you can engage in is a study of church history. And outside of the Word of God, I can't think of any study that you could engage in that would help you more. And I try to tell young preachers that outside of the study of the Word of God, they need to become familiar with history. Because really, history repeats itself. And if you have a good understanding of church history and you have a good understanding of the problems that have been in the past, you're going to pretty well have an understanding of the problems and things that you see presently. Now, study of church history, it helps us understand the present conditions in the religious world. It helps us understand the origin of denominationalism. You know, many people ask that question. No doubt you've been asked many times, well, why do we have all of the denominations? Well, I hope to somewhat answer that question for you as we go into this study. Now, study of this kind will help us have a greater appreciation for the Church of the New Testament. I think after you see the departure from the faith and you see how error originated and you see all of the error that men have believed and propagated through the years, and the departure from the simplicity of the New Testament church, to know that you know what the truth is today will help you have a greater appreciation for that church that's pictured to us on the pages of the New Testament. Now, this study should serve as a warning against the introduction of innovations and errors. It matters not how slight these departures may be from God's plan, because that which seems to be very, very innocent and insignificant is not what it seems to be. Just the slightest departures have ultimately carried the people of God into complete apostasy. And many times that lesson has not been learned. A lot of times in the church we think, well, it doesn't really matter, you know, whether we just do this exactly like the Bible says or not. Well, If we don't do it, it won't be long until we will be doing something worse. And the first thing you know, many, many more departures will come. And that's the way departures came in the first century. That's the way they come in this century. And that's the way they've always come. Now, Jesus promised to build his church. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, and we're all very, very familiar with that passage. When the Lord now was speaking to Peter, he said, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the King James, but the better translation from the original would be, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So we see then that Jesus promised to build the church. And any house that God did not build, that Christ did not build, of course, is not recognized by the Lord. Turn, if you have your testaments, to Psalms 127 and verse 1. And the psalmist of old said, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. And so if we're trying to build a church that the Lord had nothing to do with, we're simply laboring in vain. And in the 13th chapter, or rather the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew, the 13th verse, Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. And so we need to recognize then that it is important that we follow the New Testament plan. The New Testament church is exactly as the Lord would have it. God never intended that man should alter the divine pattern in any way. And let's just look at some passages that warn against the alteration of the pattern. Look in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and in the 6th verse, when Paul said, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself into Apollos, for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. This is a warning about departing from the divine pattern. In John, in 2 John 9, again, we have a warning about departing from the divine pattern. When he says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. So you can see that the New Testament is full of warnings about a departure from the divine pattern. In fact, the last chapter in the New Testament, in verses 18 and 19 of the 22nd chapter of Revelation, sounds a warning. When John says, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. So, we can see these warnings have been given, and they have not been given in vain. God intends for his people and for the human family to take these warnings as they read his divine revelation. Now, all changes then from the divine pattern that marked the history of man's religious activity have been, of course, without the sanction and the authority of God. Now, the scope of this study, what we will try to cover in this study, our first aim shall be to get a clear conception of the New Testament church as it is revealed in the New Testament. And we need to get that clear conception in the very beginning so we'll be able to see what the departures have been. Secondly, we shall consider those departures from the faith that resulted in the formation of the Roman Catholic Church. And as we study those departures, we will see that these departures were not only in organization, but as the church was departing in organization, it was also departing in doctrine. And it's shocking somewhat to see how fast the New Testament departed, the New Testament church departed in doctrine as well as organization. Thirdly, we shall study the things that brought about the establishment of the major Protestant denominations. And we will do that, of course, by looking at the Reformation period. Men like Luther, John Calvin, and men along that line that brought about the major denominations of our day, as they, of course, were fighting against the corruption that was found in Catholicism. And then, after we spend some time seeing that, then fourthly, we will trace the steps which led to the restoration of the New Testament church as we now are members of it, and the struggle that men went through that the church might be restored again in this country. Now, the first thing we want to do tonight, and that's what we'll spend our time doing, is look at the characteristics of the church in the New Testament. This will simply be a simple lesson that we're all familiar with, but we need to look at the New Testament church. First, as I've already stated a little while ago, the church was built by Christ, Matthew 16:18, and it was purchased with His blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. But the record says, as Paul now addresses the Ephesian elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood." Now you will notice in this very context, when Paul addressed these Ephesian elders, and this was about A.D. 58, he warns them here right now that apostasy was going to come and that apostasy would have its beginning even in the eldership. When he said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." He says also, "Of your own selves," you see, he's addressing the elders, "shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Then he sounds the warning, you see. "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So eternal vigilance, that's what we need to learn. That's not something that just had to be learned by the Ephesian elders. It's something that this eldership here at Hebron Lane has to learn. It's something that every generation of elders have to learn, and that is a watchful eye on the church, on departures. Eternal vigilance is the only thing that keeps the church pure. And anytime we stop being vigilant, we are in trouble. And you can just look and look at the church since it's been restored on this continent. And you can see that any time there was not eternal vigilance, then the church departed. And it was only the elders in a few places down through time that have saved the church or saved a remnant of it. Because it's so easy for people to go to sleep and think, "Well, it doesn't matter. That's not important. Why, you know, why hassle over that?" And it's just easy for the church to have that kind of attitude. And we need to understand that. Now, the church, as We find it pictured on the pages of the New Testament that was built by Christ. Had its beginning, of course, in Jerusalem. As we would find the prophecy in Isaiah, the second chapter, Isaiah prophesied that the house of the Lord would be established in the city of Jerusalem. In Isaiah 2 and in verse 2, the record says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he'll teach us his ways, we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion, you see, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So as you come to Acts, the second chapter, you can see that Peter quotes Joel and says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, it should come to pass in the last days," and identifies Acts 2 with the last days, the beginning of the Lord's house. It was set up. 3,000 people obeyed the gospel, and we're told in verse 47, "And having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So the church that Jesus built was established in Jerusalem on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That would be A.D. 33, about 9 o'clock in the morning. And it was founded upon Christ. The church is built upon Christ, not upon Peter. When we began to study the departure from the faith, you will read in history what is known as the Petrine Theory. And that theory is that the church was built upon Peter. And they say that it was built upon Peter, and that all the popes that have come, they say, after Peter, of course, have simply been successors of Peter. But when you study history, Peter really never was in Rome. There's no evidence. You can't prove that Peter was ever in Rome. In the first place, and in the second place, he wasn't pope, and in the third place, the church was not built upon him. Let's go back to Matthew, the 16th chapter, and look at what is said here in the 18th verse to see that the church was built upon Christ. The 18th verse says, I say also unto thee, Christ is speaking, and the thee is Peter. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, you see, thou art Peter, and upon what? This rock. Thou and this are two different things, you see. Upon this rock I will build my church. Well, what is the rock under consideration? The statement that Peter had made in the 16th verse. Back up and look at it when the record says, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the church is built upon this rock, and this rock is Christ, the Son of the living God. And Paul, as he wrote to the Corinthians, said in 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse 11, he said, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So you see, Jesus is the foundation of the church. The church has a divine foundation. And so these are characteristics. The church was built by Christ, built in Jerusalem. It was built upon Christ. Excuse me. And it has no source of authority but Christ and his word. Look now to Matthew 28 and verse 18. And here Jesus said, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power," or the idea of power is authority, "all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." The Hebrew writer said, in Hebrews, the first chapter, reading verses 1 and 2, "God, who at sundry times," or at different times, "and in different manners or divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. And James 4 and verse 12 points out there is one lawgiver, and that one lawgiver, of course, is Jesus Christ. And so Christ is the source of authority, and the New Testament church simply looked under Christ for authority, and of course they looked on his authority, of course, exercised through the divine revelation, through the Word. And Paul said, as he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and in or 2 Timothy 3, not 2 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that the Scriptures are complete. When he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And as you can see from the statement we looked at in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, where Paul said, we're not to think of men above that which is written. And other passages that warn, like we've already read in Revelation 22, 18 and 19, showing then that the New Testament church abided in the Scriptures. They did not go beyond that which is written. They had authority for everything they did. And as you can see from 2 John 9, the warning of any man that would come and not bring the doctrine, they were to reject that. Fifthly, as we look at the characteristics of the church, I believe I'm ready for about the fifth characteristic. There are divinely appointed names by which the church and members aren't aware. When we begin to read in the New Testament concerning the church, it's simply called my church. Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I built my church. Then a seed in my, of course, is Christ. It's Christ's church. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 16 and verse 16 and says, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And so we see then that these local congregations were known as churches of Christ. One congregation is a church of Christ. And so we see then that title Church of Christ is scriptural. And we see in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, Paul, as he writes there to the church at Corinth, he refers to it as the church of God, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. It's referred to as the house of God. Paul said, as he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou dost behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. It, of course, is referred to as the kingdom of his dear Son in Colossians 1:13. And on. Any scriptural name, of course, that you find in the New Testament referring to the church is scriptural and would be acceptable, and we should accept it. And we find that the individual Christian or the individual disciple was called Christian. This was a new name. It was prophesied of in Isaiah 62 and 2. And after the Gentiles had seen the righteousness of God, and after the eunuch had come into the kingdom of heaven, as it had been prophesied, as you'd go back even to Isaiah 56, as you'd see there the prophecy that eunuchs would come in. And they'd come in with full standing in the kingdom. They'd be given a name better than sons and daughters. Then in Isaiah 62, he tells of the Gentiles seeing the righteousness of God. In Acts 8, you see a eunuch being converted, and in Acts 10, you see Cornelius, a Gentile, being converted, and in chapter 11 and verse 26, you see they were called Christians first in Antioch. And so the name then that has been given to the individual is Christian. And so these are divine names. Now, the church has been given a specific form of government. And that's what we need to recognize, that when we read the word ecclesia in the New Testament, it is used in two senses. Ecclesia simply means called out, a called out body. And all that have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ have been called out. There is one great ecclesia, one church, one body of the redeemed. But when we begin to see the church as it comes together and works in given communities, the word ecclesia is used in a local sense to refer to the local congregation. The local congregation, of course, is circumscribed by locality. And local churches have been given government. Each local church is an entity. It has its own treasury. It has its own government. And this, of course, is according to the divine order. Like in the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 23, we see the apostolic order that was to be followed down through the ages. When the record says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now, elders in New Testament churches were equal. The elders in this congregation are equal. The elders in all congregations are to be equal. One is not to be above another. And nothing is to be done to exalt any elder within a congregation above other elders. Because when you study church history, that was the way that the departure came in government. Was first doing that which seemed to be very innocent, and that is exalting one of the men above the other men. And it wasn't long, of course, until these men were completely set apart and wearing a different title, even though the Bible refers to elders and uses the term bishop to refer to elders, but they began to make a distinction between the elder and the bishop. So the New Testament order is for every church to have elders. Now, what we need to learn about the church, and I don't think that can maybe be overemphasized in our day, is the fact that the church is a kingdom. Don't you ever forget it. It is a kingdom. Now, we live in a democracy. America is a democracy. But the church is a kingdom. Now, what affects us in the political realm many times, if we're not careful, we want to bring it over into the religious affairs. Now, there are many people today who really don't have any use for elders and elder rule because they think the church ought to be run on a democratic basis. They'd love for the church to come together in giant business meetings, and really some would like to have the male and the female and just sort of decide and everybody vote. I want to drive that home because we're going to be bothered by that doctrine. Charles Holt, of course, is an advocate of that doctrine, a very able advocate of his position. He's just debated Smith out in Texas. He's going to debate him again. Some of you may remember the dates over in Tennessee. And Holt is slick enough. He's going to get some following. He thinks the time is right. And I think he's probably right. I'm sorry to have to say that. He's probably right. There's probably an element in the church today that is rebellious enough and uninformed enough to take up with this idea that the church is a democracy, and this very idea of you coming and putting your money in and you're having no say, and the elders having the oversight and all of that, that appeals to a lot of people. Well, that's not the way it is from that standpoint. The elders don't rule in a harsh, ugly manner without having consideration for you, but the idea is it is a kingdom, and they do have the final say, and they have the rule, you see. And that's what we need to learn. The church of the New Testament, it is ruled by wisdom and God's Word. That's the reason you have that long qualification list of qualifications for men in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. They have been men who have reached maturity, men who have come to the place where they can exercise some wisdom. And so God intended His church to be ruled by His Word. And He didn't intend for it to be a democratic arrangement. And if you have that mixed up in your mind, you get that straight right now. We need to see what the church is. Now, these men who are elders, they are to protect the purity of the church. That's one of their responsibilities. They have many responsibilities, but one of them is the protection of the church from the standpoint of false teachers. You go and read, like in Titus, the first chapter, when he gives those qualifications, and he points out that the elder is to be able to convince the gainsayer, you see. And as you come back to Acts 20, you see, as we've already read the warning, he says, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And then in verse 31, he tells them to watch. Eternal vigilance to keep the church pure. That's one of the function of elders. Besides, of course, overseeing and feeding and the other responsibilities. Now, as we begin to look at the New Testament then, we see that it had this special form of government. Each church was autonomous, self-governing, in other words, and independent of every other congregation. The office of an elder is a local office, not a brotherhood office. The authority of an eldership begins and ends in a local church where they have been appointed. This is seen from 1 Peter, the 5th chapter and verse 2, when Peter would say, feed, or the idea is shepherd, the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So their responsibility begins and ends with the church where they are elders. So the local church is an entity. We are to hold membership. And it has a common treasury. It has organization. Now, we need to get that well fixed in mind. And any departure from that organization or any infringement upon it is a departure, of course, from the faith. That area has to be guarded because this is where the church has departed time after time. Now, there were definite conditions of membership into the New Testament church. People had to hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. After people heard and believed, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and repented. Acts 2:38, they were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 8:37, we see the Ethiopian eunuch confessing that he believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Saul of Tarsus was told in Acts 22:16, why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. People entered into the church of the New Testament by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. Those that did that were added to the church. Acts 2 and verse 47. Then we see that the New Testament church had a special form of worship. When we begin to look at the principles of worship as Jesus lays them down. In John 4 and 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We see that the New Testament church engaged in congregational singing. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 19, Paul says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 2:14 also points out that we are to sing. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It is evident that these two passages deal and have to do with congregational singing, where we sing in relationship to one another, teach one another. And it is evident that each Christian is to sing, you see. The Bible gives no authority for choirs and quartets and things of that nature. We are to come together, and each Christian is to sing and admonish his brother. All right? Now, we find that when they came together, they continued steadfastly in prayer. As we would look at Acts 2 and 42, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, we see that they gave of their means upon the first day of the week. And in Acts 20 and 7, the church at Troas, we see that the disciples came together to break bread. And the day that we are to observe the supper is to be on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. The day and the supper are joined together. Like the season that we've just gone through, somewhere I was, I guess it's North Alabama, heard a Baptist preacher talking about they were going to observe it on Tuesday night. And so, you see, sectarian people, they eat the supper any time. The New Testament church simply came together each first day of the week and observed the supper. They observed the supper as they observed the day. The day and the supper goes together. They have been joined together. And they engaged in teaching. As you can see from Acts 2 and 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In Acts 20 and 7, we see that Paul preached. And so the worship was very simple, in spirit and in truth. They sung, they prayed, they gave, they ate the Lord's Supper, and they taught. These five items on the first day of the week, three of these items, singing, praying, and teaching, was done anytime. Now, the New Testament church was united. Jesus prayed for his disciples to be one in John 17, 20 and 21. Paul, as he wrote to the church at Corinth, and as he found the division within that church, he pleaded that they be united, that they be of one mind and one in judgment. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is 1 Corinthians 1:10, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul in Ephesians 4:1-6 lays down the platform for unity. One Lord and one God and one baptism and one faith, as you go and read. So you can see these are definite characteristics of the New Testament church. And any departure from these is a departure from God's order. Now, there are warnings. Many warnings were sounded before the close of the New Testament that men would depart from this New Testament order. Listen now as we turn to the words of Paul as he wrote to the young preacher Timothy in the first letter. And in the first few verses of 1 Timothy 4, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be received if it be received with thanksgiving." Now, as we develop the departure, you'll be able to see that it wasn't long until the priesthood was developed and men were forbidden to marry. No doubt, as we maybe pointed out in a sermon, Gnosticism was already coming in, and they were having to deal with the Gnostics even before the close of the first century. And it seems that this type teaching was part of the Gnostic philosophy. And much of the heathen philosophies, of course, were brought in and became cardinal doctrines of Catholicism. And so it's so easy for philosophies and strange views that have originated in human wisdom to come in and become a practice. And so this became a practice of the apostate church, forbidding certain ones to marry. Women, the nuns, of course, forbidden to marry. The priesthood, forbidden to marry. The Pope, forbidden to marry. This, of course, is all against the order of God, but was foretold that it would happen. In the second letter to Timothy, he says in the fourth chapter, beginning with verse 1, he says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." You see, eternal vigilance again has to be given. You know, we don't like to do that. That's what gets us in trouble. Preachers don't like to do that. I know that as I get older and as I try to talk sometimes to preachers. You know, none of us like to have to exhort and rebuke and just deal with things all the time. And somehow we get in our heads that we can get by without that. But I'm here to tell you that you can't. You can't because the New Testament says you can't. And if you're wise enough and learn anything as you journey through this life, you learn you can't. And whenever we quit exhorting and rebuking and keeping before the people of God departures and warning about them, that's when we get in a drift, and that's when we begin to get into trouble, and we begin to take any and everything in. And so we need to learn that. The warning is the way to keep from departing from the faith is to continue to teach with all long suffering. Now, for the time will come, you see, he says, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. It's not going to be easy to keep God's people in the straight and narrow. And that is the lesson you see to the eldership is eternal vigilance. Watch, rebuke, convince the gainsayer. The message to the evangelist is that you must watch. You must endure affliction. The work of keeping the church pure is not an easy work. And that is a hard lesson to get over to leadership. That's a hard lesson to get over to people. Because we fail to recognize that the devil is vigilant. He is not lazy. He is at work. He is hunting every avenue to move in. That's what we must recognize here in this work right here. Now, we are moving well, brethren, but let me warn you. I have lived long enough to know that whenever a church gets up and begins to move and do well, the devil won't leave it alone. And if there is any member of this church or any family that the devil can lay his hands on to lay a wedge in the progress we are making, he will do it. And don't you ever forget it, and don't think that any of us are immune, because that's the way the devil works. And that's the way he brings departures from the faith. And so, these are lessons that we have to learn. The warnings have been given over and over. We'll just look. Well, maybe our time, I'm going to quit. 45 minutes. I'm not going to wear you out in these. I'm going to pick up next week and read 2 Thessalonians 1 through 12 as he talks about the man of sin, and we will talk about some of the false doctrines that were already found in the church at the close of the first century, and then we'll begin to talk about the falling away as we move into the second century. I appreciate your good attention. If you will, let us humbly bow. And we'll ask Charles Key to lead us in a closing prayer.